Beloved brothers and sisters, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. And while you're turning there, let me just tell you what I'm about to do. I'm beginning a series on the Sermon on the Mount. It's based on this book written by St. Clair Ferguson, entitled The Sermon on the Mount, and the subtitle is Kingdom Life in a Fallen World. So I base it on this, as well as a series of 12 lectures that he gave, I believe it was at Ligonier, on the same theme. And the material in those lectures are basically a shortened version of what's in the book. So let's read in Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 23. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The Sermon on the Mount may be the most beloved sermon in the world. But according to Sinclair Ferguson, and I believe he's right, it's the most misunderstood sermon as well. Many people know the golden rule. More than that, they love the statement that Jesus made at the beginning of Matthew chapter 7, "Don't judge lest you be judged." But they don't understand what they're talking about. And so today we embark on this series of lessons on the Sermon on the Mount to try to gain an understanding of this sermon. And today my intention is just to give an introduction. And I have two parts to this introduction. And they are the general context of the sermon. And then we will review in somewhat outline form the content of the sermon. And if time permits, we'll talk about some application. With regard to general context, I have two parts. And the first part is that this Sermon on the Mount is one of five teaching blocks that are found in the book of Matthew. It's the longest of the five. It's also the first of the five. And the indication that there is a teaching block is at the very end of that teaching block, there are words somewhat like these: when Jesus finished saying these things, or when Jesus finished teaching. Let's review briefly what these five teaching blocks are. The first one, as I said, is the Sermon on the Mount. That title doesn't tell us a whole lot about what it is. I like this subtitle that Sinclair Ferguson gives, Kingdom Life in a Fallen World. And that tells us a little bit more about what's in that sermon. He also says it could be described as Jesus' manifesto, or as the kingdom vision. Then the next teaching block is called kingdom mission, found in chapter 10. And you may remember that Jesus sent his disciples out to preach to the tribes of Israel. And he taught them at that time in chapter 10 what they were to preach and how they were to go about it, what they were to take along, and how they were to deal with various situations that they faced. And then we have in chapter 13 the kingdom parables. In that section we have the parable of the sower, the parable of the weeds, the mustard seed and leaven, parable of the hidden treasure, parable of the pearl of great value, and parable of the net. And these are parables that describe the kingdom of heaven as it appears in this fallen world. And then the fourth teaching section is called or described as the character and authority of the church, found in Matthew 18. Jesus deals with temptations to sin, the parable of the lost sheep, how to deal with a sinning brother, and the parable of the unforgiving servant. And as an aside here, I would just like to mention, as I studied this, it was kind of interesting to me to note that the emphasis in this teaching block is on forgiveness. Just something to ponder and think about. And then the last section, the last teaching section, is found in Matthew 24 through Matthew 26, Matthew 24 and 25. And in this section, it's called the kingdom judgment. Jesus gives us the parable of the 10 virgins, the parable of the talents, and he discusses final judgment, where he is the judge who separates all people into two groups, those who are in his kingdom and those who are not. The next way we want to consider the general context of the Sermon on the Mount is to look at the book as a whole, and we see that there are three sections in the book, and the indication of a separation between or a transition from one section to another is from the phrase that we find from that time. So the first section begins in chapter 1, verse 1, of course, and it ends in chapter 4, verse 16. And in verse 17, we read, "From that time Jesus began to preach." So that was the signal. That's the end of one section, the beginning of the next. In the first section, Matthew begins to tell us, from the very first verse, that Jesus' identity is that he is king. Notice verse 1. It reads this way, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And then Matthew gives that genealogy, starting with Abraham, up to David, then through all the kings, Solomon, Rehoboam, and the remaining kings of Judah, indicating, of course, that Jesus is a descendant of David, and the Jews knew full well that the coming Messiah would be called a son of David. And Matthew tells us that is indeed Jesus. He is that son of David. Then he also utilizes various prophecies about Jesus, about the coming Messiah or the Christ, mostly from Isaiah, to give us information about his birth. He was born of a virgin. That was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 7. And he would be called Emmanuel, that is, God with us. Excuse me. It's interesting to note also that Matthew gives us the account of three wise men that come to Jerusalem seeking, and they said it in their own words in chapter 2, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" So with their limited knowledge, somehow they knew that this Jesus, or that this person, they didn't even know his name yet at that point, but this person was the King of the Jews. And then in chapter 3, we're introduced to John the Baptist, and John the Baptist is preaching in the wilderness, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Matthew tells us that this is the one that Isaiah prophesied about in Isaiah chapter 40. He was the one who is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." So John the Baptist is preparing the way for the King. Also in chapter 3, Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist. And when Jesus is baptized and he comes up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove, and a voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And this is a indication, or we should remember Psalm 2 from what is said from heaven, where the psalmist writes that this Son will ask of me, that is the Father, and I will give you the nations as an inheritance. And so God the Father is speaking there publicly, openly, for others to hear, that Jesus is the King who will inherit the nations. He is the King. And then in chapter 4, he's led to temptation. And unlike Adam, who succumbed to temptation, Jesus withstood all of Satan's temptations. He was victorious in that temptation, or that time of temptation, and it was Satan who went away defeated. So that is Jesus' identity. And then in chapter 4, verse 17, we read, "From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" You note that he's preaching the same thing that John the Baptist was preaching. And we see that we are transitioning now into a teaching ministry, from his identity to a teaching ministry. And what we had read previously in Matthew 4, verse 23, he went throughout all Galilee teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. It's interesting to note at this point the word kingdom. John the Baptist was preaching, "The kingdom is at hand." Jesus is preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What does it mean that the kingdom of heaven is at hand? Well, it means that the King has arrived. The King is here. And the kingdom is something that is emphasized in the whole book of Matthew. As we noted previously, those different teaching sections were about the kingdom. We also see here the first indication of authority when it says that he was healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And then the following verses expand that. That he was dealing with things that nobody else could deal with. And he was even casting out demons. He had authority to do that. And this idea of authority is mentioned elsewhere in the book of Matthew. For instance, at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, the people are astonished because he taught as one having authority. They recognized that he had authority. And then also at the very end of the book, Jesus claims that authority. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." That's an amazing statement when you think about it. And then the third section in the book begins in Matthew 16, verse 21, where we read, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." This is the section which we can entitle Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection. And I'm sure you're familiar with that. It doesn't begin so much at the beginning, but there is an increasing persecution from that point on, an increasing opposition to Jesus, and an increasing desire to get rid of him and to murder him, which, of course, they are successful at doing, but he is raised from the dead, of course, as well. Let's take some time now to consider the content of the Sermon on the Mount. There are three chapters, and Sinclair Ferguson has one word to tell us about each one of those chapters. Matthew chapter 5, the key word that is used is fulfillment. That comes, I believe, from verse 17, where Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." In this chapter, he begins with what we know as the Beatitudes, or the blessedness of kingdom life. In these 12 verses approximately, Jesus describes the qualities and characteristics of a kingdom citizen, of the Christian. These characteristics are these: poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, and peacemakers. These are characteristics or qualities that every Christian, every true believer, every true citizen of the kingdom possesses to some degree. We have to say we don't possess these perfectly or completely, but we do possess them, And we grow in those. These qualities will grow through our life. It's important to note also that Jesus continues saying, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." These qualities, poor in spirit, mourning, meek, they're not qualities that you find in the world. Not at all. In fact, they are opposite of what we find in the world. They are actually opposite of what we were. And because they are opposite of what we were and opposite of what the world is, the world actually rejects us. Notice, these things should improve relationships, right? I mean, meekness is something that would benefit relationships. Mercy, peacemaking, these should improve relationships. But our relationship with the world is conflict. The world is opposed to that. And then with regard to the law, Jesus, as we said, he doesn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. At first glance, my first glance at least, when I read that, I think, well, Jesus came to obey the law. He obeyed it perfectly. He didn't sin. But it means more than that. He fulfills the law as well by satisfying the demands of the law on sinners. Remember? He was crucified. He was put to death for our transgressions, for our sin. He satisfies and fulfills the law in that sense. But then as we go on, reading in that chapter, he begins to address various issues in the law. And you're familiar with the pattern that he uses. He says, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." And I think that there is fulfillment there as well. In this way, he deepens our understanding of the law. It's not this surface, shallow mask that people put on. It's something that he puts into our hearts. He explains it in more detail. He broadens it. The law is mostly stated in negative terms. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. And so on and so forth. But the law has positive meaning as well. It's not enough to not take up a weapon and kill someone. That's not fulfilling the law. Fulfilling the law is we seek to protect other people. Protect them, protect their person, protect their reputation. That is fulfilling the law. And so on and so forth. And it's something that has to be in the heart. Right? And that's why I think Jesus begins with the Beatitudes. It is a heart that has been changed, that begins to demonstrate these qualities of poor in spirit. He's teachable. One who mourns over sin. one who is meek, one who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. That is the one, that is the kingdom citizen into which the whole law, the full law, the fullness of the law can be implanted and embedded into the heart. Then in chapter 6, the key word is Father. It's an interesting concept. The word Father appears 12 times in that chapter. There's no chapter in the Old Testament where God is referred to as Father 12 times. Not one. In fact, most of the references to God as Father refer to God as the Father of the nation of Israel. There are some exceptions. Solomon is the only individual to whom God says, "I will be a father to him and he will be my son." The only individual in the whole of the Old Testament, God says, "I'm your father, you will be my son." I think the closest that we can come to a personal declaration that God is father to individuals in the Old Testament is in Psalm 103, where the psalmist writes, "As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him." And here in chapter 6 of Matthew, we read that word father over and over again with relationship to what we do and how we live. You're familiar with these things, the deeds of mercy or giving to the needy. How we do that is influenced by our relationship to the Father. Our prayer, how we do that, is influenced by our relationship to the Father. How we discipline ourselves, specifically mentioned here is fasting. How we go about that is governed by our relationship to the Father. The kingdom citizen seeks to please his Father instead of seeking the praise of men. That's countercultural. That's not the way the world does it. If the world gives something, the worldly person gives something for the needy, he goes on television and proclaims it. The kingdom citizen is not interested in that kind of praise. The kingdom citizen is more interested in the needs of the poor, the needs of the one that he is trying to bless and help. And he's more interested in pleasing his Father in heaven. And for the Christian, it is very important to remember you have a Father in heaven. As we go about our lives, as we live our lives, we seek to honor and glorify and please our Father in heaven. Jesus also talks about treasures and about anxiety about the future and relating that again to our relationship to the Father. And here I would say the kingdom citizen trusts his Father. With regard to treasure, we trust our Father rather than trusting our bank account. With regard to the future, what I will eat tomorrow, or drink tomorrow, or wear tomorrow, what I will do tomorrow, what will happen tomorrow. Jesus says, don't be anxious about that. You have a Father in heaven who has all that under control. All we need to do is trust Him. And then in chapter 7, the key word is judgment. And you're familiar with the very first verse of chapter 7, judge not, lest you be judged. This is judgment as condemnation. But judgment has more meanings than just one. And judgment also means discernment. And Jesus goes on to tell us that we have to exercise discernment in various categories, or discernment in our lives. He's teaching us, be wise, right? Be discerning. Understand what's in your experience. Respond appropriately to it. He also tells us that He will judge, that He's the judge. Many will come to Me saying, Lord, Lord. But in many cases, of those like that, Jesus will say, depart from Me. He's the judge. And so He calls us to make wise choices. He gives us that illustration of the house built on rock and the house built on sand. We have to make wise choices. Well, that's kind of an introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. And I would like to take a little bit of time now to talk about applications. I get these applications from Sinclair Ferguson. The first one is, the difference that Jesus is speaking about must have a supernatural origin. The kingdom citizen is not a kingdom citizen because he chooses to be so. These qualities that we find in chapter 5, they're not natural. They don't come about just because we think it's a good idea. Nicodemus was like that, right? Jesus said, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must be born from above. You have to be born again, but Jesus says you have to be born from above. It's God who has to do something in your heart to change you into a kingdom citizen. When we read the Sermon on the Mount and we understand it clearly, we should not blithely say, oh, this is a wonderful sermon, I love it. We should rather be saying or praying to God, help me. I don't have the resources to live like this. I can't do this on my own. And if there is anyone, for instance, who is unsure about his kingdom citizenship, but really desires to be a kingdom citizen, that should be your prayer. Lord, help me. Do that work in my heart. in such a way that I know it and that I begin to experience it. The other application, and we've kind of touched on this before, is that this transformation, this change, has to go deep into our heart. Like we said before, it's not a shallow external mask that we put on. That's not what Jesus is after. He's always digging down into the heart, digging deeper. And that's the way our life is in this world. It's always more. There's always some more sin to deal with. We're not fully sanctified. But it goes deep into our heart. We mentioned at the beginning, in the third place, both John the Baptist and Jesus were preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repentance is not something that we do once, and then it's finished, and then we're done. We're in the kingdom. We're all right. No, repentance is a lifetime practice. Repentance is something we do until the day we die. Until the moment we die. And finally, the fourth application is transformation only takes place when we find ourselves bowing down to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we acknowledge His kingship, that He is King. He has authority to tell us how to live. He has authority over all things. And the transformation really takes place when we can willingly, from the heart, bow down to that authority. Let's close our time in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, for your truth. We thank you for this sermon. We thank you, O Lord, that you have revealed yourself to us and that you have called us to yourself, called us to be citizens of your kingdom. And we pray, O Lord, that you would seal your word to our hearts, that it would be effective, that we would indeed be faithful servants to you, faithful citizens of your kingdom. And we pray, Lord, that you would be with us in the coming hour, that you would be with the one who will preach your word, that you will be with us as we sit and listen, that we would be attentive, that we would be eager to hear what you have to say to us, that you would teach us well, that we, O Lord, would go away with your word embedded in our hearts, that we would live according to what we have learned, that we would honor and glorify you in all that we do and say. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.